If you guys, again, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. I am an unworthy slave, and I have only done what I ought to have done. Are we good there? We're a little bit louder. We bring it down a little bit? Okay. We good? Sorry about that. I am an unworthy slave, and I have only done what I ought to have done. I am an unworthy slave, and I have only done what I ought to have done. This is what Jesus says his disciples are to say when they have done all that he has commanded them to do. We're going to see this in this verse. It's a present active imperative. This is a command from Jesus. He says, after you've done what I'm commanding you to do, this is what you are to say. I am an unworthy slave, and I have only done what I ought to have done. This is pretty intense. There's actually only one other place in the New Testament where this phrase, worthless slave, and we'll get into a little bit more, hopefully, precise meaning of that and add a little context to it. But there's only one other place where this term unworthy slave is used, and it's in Matthew 25:30, and it speaks of those who are going to be cast into outer darkness. It speaks of non-believers. And so it's incredibly intense that he would use this and say, you're supposed to call yourselves this. You're supposed to refer to yourself as this. To the point that I looked at some commentaries and that type of thing where people will try to say, well, maybe this is about someone else or something else. But it's pretty clear that this is to the disciples. This is what they are to say about themselves. This is not an easy passage. I've said this before. I feel like I say that on a relatively regular basis to you guys. This is not an easy passage. You guys remember hearing me say this before? And this is why we're doing what we're doing, which is just marching through the Gospel of Luke. Because maybe when it's always like, well, this isn't easy. This why, and we hear things from Jesus' mouth that we're not used to hearing. And part of the reason for that is when you don't just go straight through a book, you tend to pick the parts where Jesus doesn't say, call yourself a worthless slave. You sort of skip over those. You pick the ones that seem nicer, seem better. And so part of what we're doing with this is to get a feel for the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and what is he really telling us. Now, there's going to be a lot to balance this out. And so this isn't going to be, I don't think, negative. I think it's going to be beautiful what he's saying. But what I'm saying is we want to get a feel for what Jesus really says about us, what he says to us. And we don't want to just cherry pick the soft sounding verses. Why does Jesus say this? What does it mean for us? And what do we do with this? How do we put it into action? Let's go ahead and read the verses. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. It says, which of you, speaking to his disciples, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and clothe yourselves, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. First, why does he say this? And you can't always know exactly why he said it, but I think I have some ideas. And one is he didn't want more Pharisees. He didn't want more of like the Pharisaical mindset. He didn't want his disciples becoming like the Pharisees. This is the tendency, and I think we still see it today. This is the tendency within religion is to end up in that Pharisee sort of mindset. One of the things that the Pharisees did is that they came up with their own rules and then they followed them. And then when they followed them, they were so happy with themselves and believed that they deserved glory and honor and praise and for people to look up to them, glorify them, praise them. I spoke last week about our kid Theophilus in Ghana, and we're putting through school there, and I said a lot of nice things about him last week, so this week I get to tease him a little bit, which is that we play card games with him when we go there, and this is one of the ways that we first met him and got to know him, is that he was like really good in cards and figuring things out and that type of thing, and Heather was super impressed by that, and then they started talking calculus. That's the next natural thing. But when you play card games with him, when he's sharing the rules of the game, he kind of forgets some of the rules when he's first telling you the game, and then you're playing cards with him, and then all of a sudden he's like, oh yeah, there's this rule, and all of a sudden it works perfectly to his advantage. And you're like, ah, you just forgot that rule, huh? And so he goes through inventing all of these rules, or as he likes to put it, remembering all of these rules. And so he wins the game of, you know, that he basically just invented. And then he's like so proud of himself. Like, I beat you guys. You know, I'm so great at this card game. Anyway, I wish he was here so I could tease him in person about this. I'll have him listen to it. But this is kind of sort of the Pharisee kind of way that, like, I'm going to invent these rules or pull them out at the last second and I'm going to follow them. And then I'm going to feel like I deserve glory, I deserve praise for following these rules. Jesus is looking for a different group of people. He's not looking for that Pharisaical group to just have him as the head of it. He's looking for a different type of disciple. And that's what we are to be. We're to be defined in a different way. When the world sees us, when others see us, when we see each other, we should have a different mindset, a different perspective, a different way. Jesus says, after you've done what has been commanded you. So I want us to look at what has Jesus been commanding. When we look at the last chapter or so, when we look at what Jesus has been talking to the disciples about, what he's been talking with the Pharisees about, some of the things he's been talking about are to love and to find the lost. We looked at a number of passages that spoke about just the driving desire that we are to have to find and share the gospel and to love those who are lost. We looked at him commanding us to use our wealth for eternal purposes, to be faithful in the little that we have and the resources that we have, and especially in order to care for the poor, for the needy. And he talked most recently, the last couple of weeks, about to forgive, the need to forgive, and the need to have faith. Regarding forgiveness, again, this is one of those rules that some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers came up with, is that you're supposed to forgive your neighbor 3 times, and that was kind of the limit, and if you followed that rule, you were good. And Jesus says, no, you're to forgive 7 times a day, and in that vernacular, in another place he says 7 times 70, 7 is a number of perfection. The idea is you're to keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving, and as many as times as they come to you in repentance, you are to forgive. And so this is what he is calling us to do, to forgive more, to forgive without limit. You may think, you know, in the picture that it gives, he says, you know, the slave who's out there working in the field, there were different types of slaves at the time. And if you were really rich, you had a lot of slaves. You might have your outdoor slaves, your indoor slaves. This pictures someone who is a little bit smaller farm, and the outdoor slave was also the indoor slave. So he worked all day out in the field or shepherding the sheep. And when he came in, he was the one that was still meant to take care of the master, to change his clothes, to get cleaned up, and then to serve him. Has anyone here worked in a field, worked all on a regular basis, or just, you know, out in your yard for a really long day? By the way, this was awesome. A couple of weeks ago, and when we were in Ghana and I was talking about a passage relating to shepherding, I got to say, so are some of you guys shepherds? And the pastor was leading and he was like, all of us are, or all of us have. And that was pretty cool to be able to get to speak about the biblical metaphor of shepherding with a room full of people who have been shepherds at one time or another. I've never worked on a field as like my main job or that type of thing, but I've worked on occasions enough to know that when you do that and you work all day in the sun, when you come in, you just, what do you want? You want a meal, you want a drink, like you want to find rest, you want to find replenishment, you want to be served. And this passage is saying at that point when you're coming in and you're ready to be served, he's saying you need to keep serving. And this goes back, I think, too, to the forgiveness. He's saying you need to forgive seven times. And after three times, it's like I've already worked 8 hours in the field of forgiveness, you know. And you come in expecting, I don't know, someone to forgive you, someone to love you, someone. And it's at that time when it's like, I've forgiven this person enough, or I just got through forgiving people at work and now I'm at home with my wife or kids or whatever. And now I have to do it again. And this is what he's calling us to, that when you feel like you've given enough, you've served enough, he says to keep on going. I want you guys to turn to some Bibles, verses, do a little bit of sword drills here, but I will tell you the page number to help you out. But I want us to look at Galatians 6:9 real quick. This is on page 1168. In Galatians 6:9, there's this encouragement to us, a challenge to us. It says, let us not lose heart, or let us not become weary in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See, don't get tired of doing good. Don't run out of forgiveness. Don't run out of love. Don't come to a place where you're like, that's it. That's what I have to offer. Now I need to be fed. The idea is keep pushing on. Keep forgiving. Keep loving. Keep doing good. The disciples, perhaps knowing the difficulty of this, we talked about this last week, said, increase our faith. They said this to Jesus. This was on the heels of Jesus saying you need to forgive and forgive and forgive. And I think a part of that was them saying we need greater faith if we're going to do things like that. And Jesus tells them that with a small faith in him, they can do enormous things. Last week when he's talked about, if you have that faith of the mustard seed, you can do these enormous things. You can tell this tree to, you know, go dump itself into the sea. I think part of what he was saying in that is if and when you do these amazing things, it's not because you have this great faith, but because you have a small faith in a great God. And I think that idea is a part of why he's basically saying, when you do these difficult things, don't puff yourself up as though you have done something extraordinary, but have the attitude that you are simply a slave doing what you're required to do. You know, you are expected to do that difficult thing of forgiving and loving and doing it again and again, even if you feel like it should be done. Let's look a little bit more, read again the analogy that he uses here. I want us to look a little closer to that. Which of you, having a slave, again this is Luke 17, verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? I love in the Greek, there's a couple of words used in verse 8 and 9, and both of them mean not, and one of them, it asks a question, and the not means that it's a positive answer expected, and the other type of not means a negative answer expected. So in verse 8, he's saying, you know, isn't he going to say, the master, I'm going to eat first, and then you're going to eat? Like, yes, that's the answer that he's going to give. And then in verse 9 it says, is he going to thank him? And the answer is no, he's not going to thank him because that's his job, that's his role. A lot in these verses actually might offend our sensibilities. I don't know, when you read those verses, doesn't it kind of like offend your insides a little bit? Like, that guy just worked all day outside. He's coming in, now you're saying, wait, you're going to have to wait. You serve me first. It feels like really bad, doesn't it? And then on top of that, it's like he's not even going to thank him. And it feels like really weird. But here's the thing. The reason it feels weird, I think, is because the Bible has conditioned you to make it feel weird. In other words, sometimes I feel like we see a Bible verse that sounds really hard and mean, and we judge it as people who have been raised on the good, I don't want to say the good things in the Bible, but the Bible has taught us, I'll say it this way, the Bible has taught us to love everyone. The Bible has taught us to love our enemies. The Bible has taught us the glory of serving and that we are to serve, we are to encourage, we are to thank. And so we carry all of these great things the Bible has taught us into a verse like this. And we judge a verse sometimes harshly because of the very Bible that taught us these positive things. Does it sort of make sense what I'm saying here? It doesn't really fix it yet, right? But I think we're going to get to that point. What Jesus is doing, I'll just say this right now, what Jesus is doing in verses 7 through 9 is not necessarily saying how it should be, he's saying how it is. In verse 10, he is going to say how it should be, and he's using 7 to 9 to do that, but verse 7 to 9, he's not necessarily endorsing this and saying this is how it should be, he's saying this is how it is. And everyone in that society at the time would have understood that. It would have been super clear to them that this is how it is. This is how it would be. And I want us to look a little bit more closely at some specific words and phrases to help us see exactly what was said. For instance, this not thanking him. The language within this passage has a lot to do with this idea of debt and owing and who owes who. And the not thanking, it literally is something more like not having. The Greek word is charis, which is often translated grace, but it's the idea is not having a special kindness towards this slave as though he did something special. And that's the idea behind the thinking, is as though, like, if you did something above and beyond and special, like having this sense of kindness towards a person for having done that. In other words, he was merely doing his work. In the same way, like, if you were a teacher and your student brings homework, you don't really thank him for the homework. I mean, if he puts it down, you might be like, okay, thanks for dropping it. But you're like, oh my gosh, thank you for doing your homework. I don't know, do you? Is that what it expected? When I went to school, that was not it. Things have changed somewhat in our society. It used to be even in a job, in a working environment, your boss didn't really thank you. Like, that was your paycheck. That was the thank you. And if you worked for 40 years, you would get a watch. Like, now I think we live in a society where you're expected to, you know, I don't know, your boss is supposed to bring you cookies and stuff like that and encourage you. And I'm not saying any of that is right or wrong or anything. I'm just saying at this time, this was what expected at you. So there wasn't this additional, like, thank you or you've done something special. It was just like, this was your job. Again, a couple of phrases in this passage
carried this idea of who is indebted to who. It has the idea of debt. So in verse 10, when it says, "So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And this term unworthy, it has this idea of without profit. Sometimes it's translated unprofitable slaves. I don't think it means that they don't do anything good, because it talks about some good things that they did, like, you know, tending the field, taking care of the flock. But I think it has the idea of this person is not in a state of profit, but in a state of debt. Does this make sense? That the slave is not in a state of profit to the owner, but in a state of debt to the owner. And this term for ought, what he ought to have done, is pretty very clearly a term meaning indebted to. That this is what you owe. Like, this is the service you owe. You are indebted. The slave is indebted to the master. And this was how certain people became slaves at that time. They would actually sell themselves into slavery, like an indentured servitude type thing. And they were indebted to the master. But why use slavery analogy at all? And I talked about, you know, this being a difficult passage. Does Jesus endorse slavery here? Again, I think in verses 7 through 9, he's not necessarily endorsing that process, but he's saying this is how it is. The last verse is a command, and it is how things should be. But isn't it the same thing? Is he endorsing 7 to 9 by saying verse 10? Do you understand the problem that I'm raising here? Does this issue make sense here? I want us to look more at this term slave and at the idea of slavery, and why would this be used as an analogy in Scripture here? Why on earth would Jesus say, we're supposed to say, I'm an unworthy slave, unprofitable slave, who's just doing what I'm indebted to do? When we hear the term slave, it's horrific. It's abhorrent to us for several reasons. I tried to list out the reasons that I could come up with. There may and are probably others or other aspects to these. But one is that for our recent history of slavery and the slavery in this country, it was race-based. That was a huge aspect of it, and there's something horrific about that in and of itself. And this was not the case at the time of the Roman Empire. It was not based on a particular race. Another aspect of the horror of slavery, which I think was a part of it at that time, there were several aspects which are basically a part of what slavery means, and these are in your notes as well, is the idea that one person would own another. There's something that strikes us at the core, that there's something extraordinarily wrong about the idea of one person having ownership over another person. The next point three is the idea that a person could be bought. A person could be bought with money. When you think about that, putting like a price tag on being able to buy a human being, it's a horrific thought. The fourth is that one person is sort of entirely under the other person's direction. And this goes beyond just having a boss that gives you things to do or that type of thing, but sort of this whole person being under the direction of another individual. And then finally, the point five, the slave's treatment being entirely up to the master. And you had abuses throughout the history of slavery because of that the treatment of the slave, there were sometimes rules surrounding that, what you couldn't finish do, but very often the treatment was entirely up to the master. So given this, given if what I'm saying is basically accurate in some of the horrors of slavery, why again on earth did Jesus use this analogy? And he doesn't just use it once. The word slave, doulos, sometimes it's translated servant, in your Bibles, it's really translated incorrectly when it's translated servant, because there are other words for servant in Greek, and none of them are doulos, which is the word here. And over 100 times this word is throughout the New Testament. And so why is this a term that God goes to, that Jesus goes to, that he refers to us as? And he says this is something you are to call yourself and think of yourself as. I was thinking about this a lot and struggling with this and praying about this. And something that I feel like is that something incredible happens when the master is God. And the way I sort of used to think about it is that sort of the horrors of slavery become mitigated and a little bit less, or somewhat less, or a lot less when God is the master. But it still kind of feels like they're there. Why? Because there's such evil associated with slavery. It's hard to hear that word without feeling something negative or a lot negative around it. But when I was looking at these different points and I was thinking, when God is the master, not only is the idea of slavery mitigated or lessened, but it actually becomes something beautiful. It becomes something glorious. It becomes something in many ways perfect. And I want us to look at this point by point. We've looked at the point of one man owning another. This is horrific, but God owning us is perfect and fitting. In the same way that if one man were to worship another, this would be blasphemy. This would be horrible. But the idea of a person worshiping God is perfect. It's beautiful. It's the way it's supposed to be. And so God's ownership of me is perfect and fitting. For a couple of reasons. One, because he created me. And two is the next point, which is that one of the horrors of slavery is the idea that a man can be bought, or a person can be bought with money. It cheapens a life. But as believers, we are purchased with a life that is far greater than our own. And that's with the life of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at a couple of more verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's on page 1114. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." This is the part I want us to focus on, "which he purchased with his own blood." And he talks about purchasing the church, purchasing his people with his own blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to page 1144, 1 Corinthians 6:20. In your notes it says 6:10, but it's 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20, page 1144. It says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." This is the same type of language, this sort of slavery language. You have been bought. You have been purchased. And the idea is also, yes, to be redeemed, and our life is redeemed. It's also, in a sense, this language of slavery. But the idea is we are not bought with money. We are bought with the life of Jesus Christ. And if money being bought with that lessens and cheapens life, what does it say about our lives that we're purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? This becomes something beautiful, something glorious, to be a slave of Christ, purchased by his blood. When we look at Jesus, not only did he purchase us with his blood, but in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about how he took the form of a slave, and it uses the same word, doula. He became basically a slave, a servant for us. He was perfect in obedience to the Father. This is a part, again, of what slavery means, is being perfectly obedient to the Master. He was perfect in obedience to the Father. He lived the life as though he were a slave, and he died the death of a slave on the cross so that we could be redeemed. Yeah, I don't think we'll ever necessarily hear the term slave and have happy, great feelings about it. But when it's in the context of being a slave of Christ, I hope we do. I hope we start to feel that way, because it's an incredible, beautiful thing to be owned by God, to be bought by God with the blood of Jesus Christ. Another aspect that I mentioned was someone directing all of our affairs, telling us what to do. Again, God directing us is perfect, and God directing us is right. And the next point, the treatment or the well-being of the slave in the master's hands. When God is our master, our Lord, He provides, He cares for us with perfection. Given all of this, it seems we are to embrace the title of slave, to realize that our debt is one that can never be repaid. When we follow Christ's commands with an attitude of humble service, you're saying, I'm entirely indebted to you. What I'm doing is merely what I ought to do. This is the hard attitude we have when the world sees us as Christians. They should see us doing good and not being puffed up about it, saying, this is the least I can do. This is not even beginning to repay my debt. This is service to my master who gave up his life for me and bought me and owns me. This is the attitude that we are to have. We are to embrace this title. I do want to bring up John 15:15, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so I want to be clear that the title of slave is not the only title we are to have. And Jesus talks about us being his friends. It talks about us being sons and daughters. And so we want to look at it holistically as well. But when I look at John 15:15, I don't want to put something in there, but I think there's a little bit of the idea of you are not just slaves, in that I am telling you now, I am letting you in, whereas a slave would not know it all and just hears a command and does it. I am letting you in on the what and the why. I don't think Jesus is totally mitigating the idea of having the other aspects of what it means to be a slave. And part of the reason is, if you back up one verse in verse 14, he says, you are my friends. After he just said, I call you friends, he says, you are, or before he just says, he says that, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So even in that, he's saying, okay, this is a different relationship than just a, hey, don't ask questions, just do this. But like, you are still to listen to everything I say and do what I say. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not what we normally think of when we think of friends. At least not since you're like 5 years old. Maybe when you're 5 years old, you're like, I'll be friends with you, but you gotta do everything I say. I don't know if you've ever had a friend like that or been a friend like that, but that's not the normal way. So when he's talking about this, there is something still deeper about this and something more challenging about it. Like I said, time and time again in Scripture, there's an embrace of this term doulos or slave. In James chapter 1:1, and James is the brother of Jesus Christ, he starts his letter saying, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we embrace this attitude? I hope you can come up with things in your mind as well. But one thing that I thought of that I'd like you to do this morning and this week is, when you go into prayer time, and I hope you do go into prayer time on a regular basis, is yes, you go in as a child of God and you can ask things of your Father and make requests and that type of thing. But I also pray that you, that I would come to Him as His slave and say, what do you want me to do next? That is the mindset of the slave, is what my next move is the next move that my master wants me to have. And just go in with that heart attitude of not just, here's my list, God, but come to Him and say, God, I'm your slave. I'm your doulos. What do you want? What do you have for me? And I also encourage you that if you're all forgiven out for people and that next one comes, be ready to forgive again. Be ready to serve in the kitchen after you've already served in the farm and in the fields. And as we close, I want us to throw a big old monkey wrench in this whole thing by turning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 35 and 37. Because when Jesus said, this is the attitude you're supposed to have, you're supposed to say, I am a servant, I am a worthless slave, I'm just doing what I ought to do. And remember, I talked about how it sort of offends our sensibilities, this idea of, you know, we're supposed to serve, the slave is supposed to serve first and then be served. We serve an amazing God, which is that when we have that humble attitude, when we have that servant's heart, He lifts us up in incredible ways, ways that we do not deserve, but ways that we should and can expect. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, Jesus makes this incredible, incredible promise where He turns on His head the way things normally are and the way things were expected to be, where He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. We talked about this a couple months ago. I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. That is, the master will dress himself or gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. This beautiful promise from God that we do not deserve, that if we come with that heart of service, we don't deserve it. But He will actually lift us up and serve us when it comes to the end, when He finally returns. And this is this beautiful promise. And this is something to try to keep clear in our minds, which is we should expect what we don't deserve. Does this make sense? When you expect something, sometimes it's hard not to feel like you deserve it. We should expect it because God promises it to us, but it doesn't mean we deserve it. And so we're to walk around in our hearts of, I don't deserve this, but God, I expect it because you promised that you are going to do this for me. So let's keep that attitude of humble service. Let's come to God and say, God, what do you have for me to do? And let's do that until the time when He returns, and out of absolute grace and nothing else, He pours on us incredible blessings and even serves. It's even hard to say, even serves us, but that verse says it, that God loved us in that incredible way and Jesus served us in incredible ways. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you that I honestly can look out at this room of people and see humble service just all around. And that's something that I'm so grateful for, that I see so many people who serve you in so many ways and don't boast about it, but just say, hey, this is what you've called me to do. This is what you have for me to do. God, I pray that we would all be doing that more and more. God, I thank you for sending your son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die on the cross, so that my debt could be paid and so that I could be wholly bought and wholly yours. God, I pray that I would look to you as my master, as my Lord, which is what you are. And I thank you that I'm also your child. God, if there's anyone here that's never looked to you to be their master, has never asked to be your child, I pray that they would do that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.